Morning, church. It's a joy to be with you this morning, both in the last hour and now at this time to open up God's word with you. We're going to be in Exodus chapter 15. The title of this morning's sermon is A Song for the Journey, Singing God's Power to Save from Conversion to the New Jerusalem. Let's go to the Lord and ask Him for His help during this time. Our Father, we thank You for our Lord Jesus. We thank You, as we have sung, that He is the Lord of history. He is heaven's champion. He reigns over all. And I pray, Father, that You would work through me, through Your word this morning, by Your Spirit, and that You would be working, Lord Jesus, our good shepherd of our souls, that You would shepherd us through the word this morning, that You would lead us into green pastures, that we would feast upon the glory of who You are, and our hearts would be stirred, our affections would be raised to the heights of heaven, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, songs are powerful, connecting our head and our hearts, tapping into our emotions, poetically pressing everyday realities as well as life-changing and historical moments into our very souls. They're also memorable, right? Poetically weaving things we might know by narrative together, enabling us to remember them more easily. And the power of the song is evident in the way they shape our identity, our worldviews. And not just individually, but corporately. We can think about national anthems and even our national anthem. And maybe you can think of a time where you sang our country's national anthem and you were stirred and you were moved. And that, again, wasn't just you as an individual, but it was corporately. You think about iconic songs and culture and how they shape the corporate mindset and the way we think about things. I think about particular worship songs. I've been a part of a few congregations over my years, and I've visited even more. And I've noticed sometimes, maybe even this morning, you know, that there are certain songs that a congregation will lean into even more. Like that particular song or certain songs shape that congregation's overall identity. And Exodus 15, 1 through 18 is fundamentally an identity-shaping song. It's meant to form a people who will worship and serve the living God. For that is the purpose of our existence. And this song drives this glorious reality home. So we're going to read this morning the song by the sea. That's Exodus 15, 1 through 18. But if you have your Bibles, go ahead and open those up. We're going to back up just a few verses into chapter 14. We're going to read verse 30 of chapter 14 all the way through to 15:21, just so we see the song and we see it a little bit more in the narrative in which it is embedded. So look with me at Exodus 14, verse 30. This is coming on the heels of the great miracle and great saving grace of the Lord of His people at the Red Sea. We read in verse 30 and following, "The Lord saved Israel that day from the hand of the Egyptians. And Israel saw the Egyptians dead on the seashore. Israel saw the great power that the Lord had used against the Egyptians, so that the people feared the Lord and they believed in the Lord and in His servant Moses. Then Moses and the people of Israel sang this song to the Lord, saying, 'I will sing to the Lord, for He has triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider He has thrown into the sea. The Lord is my strength and my song and has become my salvation. This is my God, and I will praise Him, my father's God, and I will exalt Him. The Lord is a man of war. The Lord is His name. Pharaoh's chariots and his host He cast into the sea, and His chosen officers were sunk in the Red Sea. The floods covered them. They went down into the depths like a stone. Your right hand, O Lord, glorious in power, your right hand, O Lord, shatters the enemy. In the greatness of your majesty, you overthrew your adversaries. You send out your fury, it consumes them like stubble. At the blast of your nostrils, the waters piled up. The floods stood up in a heap. The deeps congealed in the heart of the sea. The enemy said, I will pursue. I will overtake. I will divide the spoil. My desire shall have its fill of them. I will draw my sword. My hand shall destroy them. You blew with your wind. The sea covered them. They sank like lead in the mighty waters. Who is like you, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in glorious deeds, doing wonders? You stretched out your right hand, and the earth swallowed them. You have led in your steadfast love the people whom you have redeemed. You have guided them by your strength to your holy abode. The peoples have heard. They tremble. Pangs have seized the inhabitants of Philistia. Now all the chiefs of Edom are dismayed. Trembling seizes the leaders of Moab. All the inhabitants of Canaan have melted away. Terror and dread fall upon them because of the greatness of your arm. They are as still as a stone till your people, O Lord, pass by. Till the people pass by whom you have purchased. You will bring them in and plant them on your own mountain, the place, O Lord, which you have made for your abode, the sanctuary, O Lord, which your hands have established. The Lord will reign forever and ever. For when the horses of Pharaoh with his chariots and his horsemen went into the sea, the Lord brought back the waters of the sea upon them, but the people of Israel walked on dry ground in the midst of the sea. Then Miriam the prophetess, the sister of Aaron, took a tambourine in her hand, and all the women went out after her with tambourines and dancing, and Miriam sang to them, "Sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider he has thrown into the sea." This song summarizes the whole book of Exodus and beyond in just 18 poetic verses. The Lord God is redeeming his people and bringing them to dwell with him on his holy mountain. This song is embedded within the unfolding narrative of God's promised redemption. This song and other poems like it illuminate the gospel storyline beginning in Genesis 3:15, the promise that the seed of the woman would crush the serpent's head. The song illuminates the storyline. The storyline also sheds light on and illuminates the song. You're reading both directions. You read the song to understand the larger story. Understanding the larger story helps us to understand the song itself. The book of Exodus continues and answers the book of Genesis. Whereas Genesis ends with Israel in exile in Egypt, that's where Exodus begins. Whereas Genesis 1:28 commanded the original couple, Adam and Eve, to be fruitful, to multiply, to fill the earth, to rule over it, and to subdue it, Exodus chapter 1, verse 7 begins by telling us that Abraham's offspring has been fruitful. They're multiplying and are now filling the land of Egypt. And this sets up or creates the crisis whereby a new Pharaoh who knew not Joseph comes to the throne and sees the threat of Israel. And whereas Genesis 3:15 promised that a male seed, an offspring from Eve, would crush the serpent's head, Exodus chapter 1 closes with Pharaoh serving as the seed of the serpent, enacting a plan to have all of the male seed of Israel thrown into the Nile. It appears that the seed of the serpent will triumph over Abraham's seed, the seed of the woman. But Exodus 2 gives hope by means of a baby in a basket. Moses, delivered from the genocidal floodwaters of Pharaoh by his mom constructing a little ark. As Adam and Eve's rebellion against the Lord God resulted in their being expelled, exiled east of Eden from the very presence of the Lord, Exodus answers this Genesis 3 exile. It describes how the Lord God raised up a Savior, Moses, who would lead the people out of Egypt, out of exile in the Exodus, and bring his people to himself at Sinai, where he would enter into covenant with him. And then Exodus 25 through 40 is all about, in fine detail, what? The dwelling place of the Lord, the tabernacle, whereby Yahweh would come to dwell in the midst of his people once again. And that's how the book of Exodus ends. It ends with this amazing description of how the Lord God's glory comes down on this newly constructed tabernacle, and the brilliance and the glory of it are such that Moses can't enter into the tent. So you see this resolution of sorts. Genesis 3, they're exiled east of Eden. By the end of Exodus 40, God's presence is coming down to dwell in the midst of his people. And the song points to this. The song points beyond, I think, the boundaries of Exodus 40 and Yahweh, God's glory coming down on the tabernacle. And it's as it speaks of our God bringing his people all the way to himself, planting them on his very own mountain, his abode, his sanctuary, which his hands have established. It points to the context, to the conquest of the promised land, and it points beyond, fulfilling the Lord God's promises to Abraham of making him a numerous people and providing him promised property. So here's the big idea of the sermon this morning. The Lord Jesus, the incomparable God, demonstrates his kingship by delivering his people from slavery so that we might praise him forever in his presence. Let me read that one more time. The Lord Jesus, our incomparable God, demonstrates his kingship by delivering his people from slavery so that we might praise him forever in his presence. We're going to look at that this morning under two main points, two main movements. The first is singing God's power to save. Singing God's power to save. That's verses 1 through 12. And then secondly, we'll look at singing until we reach the New Jerusalem, verses 13 through 18. So first, singing God's power to save, verses 1 through 12. This first big movement of the song poetically retells God's salvation of his people from slavery in Egypt. Fundamentally, how the Lord God fought for his people and destroyed his enemy at the Red Sea. Chapters 4 through 12 into 13 details the 10 plagues that the Lord God brought on Egypt and on Pharaoh in order to rescue his people, to rescue them from the hand of Pharaoh and from Egypt, to rescue them from the house of slavery. Exodus 14 declares how and why the Lord further hardened the heart of Pharaoh and Egypt. By this point, he's delivered his people. They're out. They're delivered from slavery. But chapter 14 describes how the Lord God hardens Pharaoh's heart. Three times it's mentioned. Hardens his heart. And why? So that the Lord God might get glory over Pharaoh. So that Egypt might know that he is Yahweh, that he is the Lord. And this song is a response of the redeemed to glorify God, to glory in the Lord through song, exulting in his greatness and in his glory. So looking a little more closely at the song, verses 1, 2, 3 focus, or 1 and 2 focus on the personal nature of salvation. Verses 1 through 2 summarize what verses 3 through 12 will more fully unpack, emphasizing as no other part of the song the personal nature of God's salvation. We read there that the Lord is my strength, my song, my salvation, my God. Friends, salvation is personal. It's not hypothetical. You and I need to be saved from sin, death, hell, and the devil, but we also need to be saved from the very wrath of God that we deserve because of our sins against God. And as the great evangelist Billy Graham was famous of saying, God has no grandchildren. When we read of the saving work of God, is this just hypothetical for you, or is this your God? Is Jesus your Savior? Has he saved you from your sin? See, this is what Moses articulates as he cries out in leading this song. And we see in verses 3 through 12, the gospel according to Moses that Yahweh is a warrior. Verse 3 declares that Yahweh is a warrior, that he is a man of war. You see back in chapter 14, verse 14 and 25, both instances where Moses told the people to stand still and see the Lord fight for them. And then the Egyptians recognizing the Lord is fighting for them. He fights against his enemies for the good of his people. And verses 4 through 12 unpack this glorious reality. The poetry of the song functions through an economy of words and figurative language to speak of the very same concrete realities that we read of in the narrative of chapter 14. The Red Sea crossing, the destruction of Pharaoh and his army, but in these different poetic images describing the very same event. So we see in these verses that Yahweh casts or he throws Pharaoh's chariots into the sea, verses 1 and verse 4. Or that Yahweh's right hand shatters the enemy, verse 6. The blast of his nostrils. We know that God doesn't actually have nostrils. This is anthropomorphic, describing God as if he's a man. But the blast of his nostrils caused the waters to pile up. Verse 8. The Lord blew with his wind and the waters covered them. Verse 10. The Lord stretched out his right hand and the earth swallowed them. Verse 12. Now looking back at these different ways of speaking of the same reality, verses 1 and 4 speak of how the Lord casts or he throws Pharaoh's chariots into the sea. The language of the Lord throwing or casting Pharaoh's chariots, this is his military might. That language of him casting Pharaoh's chariots into the sea no doubt echoes Pharaoh's arrogant and genocidal command at the end of chapter 1. To have all the baby Israelite boys thrown or cast into the Nile, you see? That which he does to the seed of the woman, now God is doing to the seed of the serpent at the Red Sea. Throwing Pharaoh and his army in the sea is also Yahweh's right hand shattering the enemy. Right? It's just, he's saying and describing the same event in another nuanced way. He's giving all these descriptions. They're like facets of a diamond. He just keeps adding different ways of speaking of the same reality. And this language is very similar to Isaiah 51:9 that referred to the Exodus as Yahweh hacking Rahab to pieces and piercing the sea monster. The blast of his nostrils caused the waters to pile up. This is, of course, referring back to when Moses stretches out his staff over the sea in chapter 14, verse 21 and following. The Lord blowing with his wind and the waters covering them. He's fighting for his people. And this answers Egypt's arrogant boast of destruction and plundering. Listen again to verse 9. The enemy said, I will pursue, I will overtake, I will divide the spoil. My desire shall have its fill of them. I will draw my sword, my hand shall destroy them. And Moses sings, and the Lord blew with his wind, and the waters covered them. The Lord stretched out his right hand, verse 12, and the earth swallowed them. Now the swallowing here, same verb, no doubt echoes back to chapter 7 of Exodus. You may remember the story where Aaron is commanded to throw down his staff and it becomes a tanin. It becomes this dragon. And the magicians, by their powers, do the same thing. They throw down their staffs and they also become tanin. And then you remember what happens? Aaron's staff, or Aaron's now dragon, swallows them all up. And that is unquestionably anticipating this event coming to the Red Sea and God swallowing up Egypt, or swallowing up Pharaoh and his army at the Red Sea. So whereas the Pharaoh at the end of Exodus 1 commanded his people to cast male Israelites into the Nile, Yahweh throws Pharaoh and his army into the sea. And as Aaron's dragon staff swallowed up the dragon staffs of Pharaoh's magician, the Lord God caused the earth to swallow up Pharaoh, that dragon serpent in the sea. Yahweh God's salvation of his people through judgment of the sea is tapping on the same glorious promise that the seed of the woman would triumph, that the seed of the woman would crush the seed of the serpent, crush the serpent's head. And God is working through Moses, has crushed the seed of the serpent and delivering his people from slavery. And 1 Corinthians 10 connects the people of God passing through the water of the sea with baptism, in which we are submerged into the water, buried together with Christ in his death, and raised up with him to new life. Did you see? The sea was judgment and death for the Egyptians. But God brought his people through the waters of judgment on dry ground. The sea, the crossing of the sea, points to the cross of Christ. The judgment of God on sin, sinners, and that great enemy of our souls, the devil himself. At the cross, all of God's judgment for the sins of all who would believe was placed on Christ. Jesus bore the infinite wrath of God, the sea, as it were, of the judgment of God. But in that very same event, we who are trusting in Christ have salvation from our sins. We're released from bondage. Our enemy is defeated and will ultimately be destroyed because Jesus took God's judgment for our sins, passing through the waters of death, the sea of baptism. So then, coming through these waters of death on the other side is life from the dead. It is resurrection, a salvation through judgment to new life with God. So for all who trust in Jesus alone to save them from the wrath of God, we baptize them by immersion in water, a watery grave death from which we are brought through death like the Israelites through the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. And praise the Lord, it sounds like you'll be celebrating this real soon. All of this causes the redeemed to worship, to wonder in awe, who is like Yahweh? Who is like our great God and Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ? The double question provokes the Obvious answer, no one. We are saved powerfully and graciously by God, and it is so clearly all of Him. We have been saved, and we see that no one is like the Lord. He is simply incomparable. Then indeed, brothers and sisters, there's nothing left for us to do but to praise Him, to sing of His greatness, to sing His power to save. Verses 1 through 12 are all about the Lord's great salvation of His people that is simultaneously the destruction of His enemy. God's glory and salvation through judgment, a salvation from Pharaoh, from slavery for us, a salvation from sin. But the Lord's salvation isn't simply from sin or even from His wrath, but it is a salvation to a restored relationship with our glorious Creator God. Covenant, fellowship, being restored to rightly praise our Redeemer in His presence forever and ever. This is what we were created for. So point number two, singing until we reach the New Jerusalem. So the big transition here is that Israel is moving out from the sea, delivered from judgment. And that experience is to form them, it is to shape them, and to help them continue trusting the Lord. The Lord of the Exodus, much the same way, brothers and sisters, that the cross and the empty tomb are the certainty of our future salvation from the wrath to come in our life with God forever and ever. We see here in verses 12 through 13, the Lord delivers in order to shepherd His people to His holy pasture land. The Lord is leading and guiding His redeemed. The language is of a shepherd tending his flock. Yahweh's holy abode here in verse 13 quite literally is a holy pasture land, a feeding area that a shepherd would lead his sheep into along the way in the journey. And this holy abode referred to in verse 13 is probably referring to the other side of the sea as they've come through the waters and now they're on the other side of the sea where they broke into song. But it's got to be aimed ultimately toward verse 17, Yahweh's holy mountain. So then at the other side of the sea, they sing. And at every stop along the way and all along the way, on the way to God's holy mountain, they should be singing Yahweh's power to save. We see in verses 14 through 16 that the Lord's awesome power grips the inhabitants of Canaan. These verses reference three different geographical regions in Canaan and then refer to Canaan. The Lord's power to save in the Exodus will overwhelm those in the land. It's interesting, if you remember Joshua chapter 2, when the spies come to Jericho and they're interacting with Rahab, and Rahab speaks of how, you know, they've heard of what the Lord has done to Egypt. She's actually quoting words from this song. There are literary connections. It's as if she knows this song. She certainly heard of the Lord's great power to save. And that's what this part of the song is promising, right? Verse 5 above, they sang about how Egypt went down in the depths like a stone. And here in 16, they sing, because of the greatness of your arm, they, the inhabitants of the land, the Canaanites, are still as a stone, right? He's connecting in the song, he's connecting God's past redemption at the Exodus with what he's promising to do now as they take the land or are promised and urged to take the land in the conquest. The salvation of the Lord at the sea prepares them for his salvation in the land. By sea or by land, the Lord is a man of war. He is fighting for his people against his enemies. The Exodus prepares them for the conquest, and they are intimately connected. Just like Christ's death, burial, and resurrection prepares us for his soon return. Yahweh and his awesome deeds strike terror and trembling in the hearts of the people of the land. And it is clear, let's be clear, it's not Israel themselves that strike this terror in the hearts of the people. It's the Lord and what he has done. This is helpful for us to remember. Israel wasn't all that impressive. And I'm sorry, church, you're not all that impressive. I'm not all that impressive. But our God, he is impressive. He is awesome in all of his works and all of his deeds. Look again with me at verses 17 through 18. You will bring them in and plant them on your own mountain, the place, O Lord, which you have made for your abode, the sanctuary, O Lord, which your hands have established. The Lord will reign forever and ever. The Lord king forever over his people in his sanctuary. The song concludes, climaxing in the glorious promise that our saving shepherd, warrior, king is bringing us all the way home to plant us on his own mountain. The abode he has made, the sanctuary his hands have established, and that Yahweh, who is a man of war, will rule and reign forever and ever. He saves and reigns. He shepherds his people from holy resting place to resting place, but he's ultimately leading us all the way home to the new creation, the new Jerusalem, a mountain that cannot be shaken, Hebrews 12. The salvation of the Lord God is not just a salvation from our enemies or from his judgment, but it is unto himself. It is to know, to love, to adore, to worship, and to enjoy our God, our living God, forever and ever. So Exodus 25 through 40 are fundamentally about how the Lord is coming down in the midst of his people to dwell with them. It's about his glory, his fiery presence moving from Sinai, where it had come down and tore or scorched the top of that mountain. His presence is moving from Sinai to the tabernacle. And with such brilliance, as I mentioned earlier, that Moses could not enter in. The song is anticipating this, but as I mentioned earlier, I think it is anticipating much more. The language is anticipating not simply God coming down to dwell in the presence of his people, right? Because he's not coming down simply to dwell in a tabernacle that their hands constructed, but he is bringing them to the mountain and planting them in the sanctuary that his hands, not their hands, are establishing. And this points beyond the glory of the tabernacle. It points beyond Solomon's temple in 1 Kings 8 and the glory coming down on Solomon's temple. If you remember that narrative and how the priest couldn't enter in, it points beyond the incarnation of Christ, where the Word becomes flesh, tabernacles among us, and they beheld his glory. It points beyond the church. Right now, the Bible describes us, the church, Ephesians 2, 1 Peter 2, as God's temple, his dwelling place, the place of his presence. The ultimate destination of Exodus 15:7 is the mountain that can't be shaken of Hebrews 12. It is the new Jerusalem of Revelation 21 and 22. It is the new heavens and the new earth. The goal of our salvation is to dwell in his presence and worship God and the Lamb forever. This is a song for the journey. It's a song to form the people of God and strengthen our resolve to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ no matter what. And prior to the song and the Red Sea deliverance in Exodus 14, 10 through 14, the people rebel against Yahweh. That they saw the enemy and they cried out against Moses and against the Lord, but the Lord fought for them. He fought for them. He destroys Pharaoh. He destroys his army in the sea. And at the end of Exodus 14, the text then says that the Israelites feared Yahweh and they trusted in him and in his servant Moses. And then they sing the song, and then they ride off into the sunset, right? No, that's not how the story goes. No, as we keep reading, Exodus 15, 22 and following tells us that their 3 days' journey without water, which is, of course, a big deal, right? I'm not minimizing that. I've never gone 3 days without water. But they're 3 days without water, and then they begin to grumble against Moses. And friends, you need to know this grumbling at Moses and at Yahweh will come to characterize them. It is the opposite of faith, and it destroys a heart of worship. I'll say this again and again and again and again. There is a huge difference between a psalm of lament and the Israelites grumbling at Yahweh and Moses in the Old Testament. And it may be hard for you to see at first because both seems like complaint. But a psalm of lament is bringing our burden to the Lord, the only one that can do anything about it. And what they're doing here, right after the song, in Exodus 15, 22 and following, and this just keeps cascading. It keeps getting worse. They're not bringing their complaint to the Lord for him to resolve it. They're grumbling at and complaining at the Lord, blaming him. I mean, the language back in Exodus 14 is, were there not enough graves in Egypt that you've brought us out here to kill us in the wilderness? My gosh. That is the antithesis of faith. The same people pleading with the Lord for salvation from Egypt are now blaming the Lord for their salvation. By Numbers 14, Israel's rebellion and refusal to go up from Kadesh Barnea and take the promised land, the very promise that is the second half of this song, Yahweh declares there that Israel does not trust him. They do not believe. And the Exodus generation is sentenced to die in the wilderness due to their unbelief. Deuteronomy chapter 1, verse 32, later echoes Israel's rebellion at Kadesh as well as the language of Exodus 14 and God's deliverance and how the Lord fought for them. But it drives home the point of Israel's unbelief. The Exodus generation died in unbelief in the wilderness. And Moses is standing on the plains of Moab and he's pleading with the second generation to believe, to trust, to not be like the first generation. Didn't the song promise that the Lord would fight against the inhabitants of the land? Just like he fought against Egypt? Didn't he promise that the Canaanites would be in terror and still as a stone, just like Egypt sank like a stone in the sea? Brothers and sisters, don't you see? While Israel trusted in the Lord at the end of Exodus 14, they did not persevere in that trust. They did not continue in faith. This is the warning of the book of Hebrews. Don't be like the Exodus generation that experienced the salvation of the Lord from Egypt but did not enter into his rest. The song anchors the certainty of future rest in the accomplished fact of Yahweh, our divine warrior and shepherd king, destroying our great enemy. And this will happen ultimately to the devil himself at the cross of Calvary. I don't mean to be simplistic here this morning, but it seems to me that the problem was that they stopped singing. That they stopped singing the gospel. They stopped singing Yahweh's power to save. Is it possible that the lesson that we need to learn from this song by the sea embedded in the Torah and the Exodus generations dying in unbelief in the wilderness is that we need to keep on singing. That we need to keep on singing our triune God's power to save. That our God is a man of war destroying the enemy. Jesus crushed the serpent's head at the cross, and he is returning again, Revelation 19, on a white war horse, dashing his enemy like pottery, judging with the sword of his mouth the very word of God. Amen. He redeems us, and he puts a song of redemption in our mouths to sing of it. But is part of perseverance singing? Do we have here a warning that a failure to be a doxological Christian could result in damning unbelief? Friends, I'm not talking about justification by singing, but I am talking about a true faith in our great saving shepherd king, the Lord Jesus, producing in us a heart of praise. Amen. And I'm talking about God appointing both the end and the means to the end. Amen. If God has appointed our final salvation, then he has also given us worship. Songs to sing to him, to stir ourselves up at times, and especially those times when we've been 3 days' journey without water and we find ourselves coming unhinged. And anybody who's truly walking with Christ knows exactly what I'm talking about. We've all been there. Wanting to blame God, feeling, dare I say it, maybe feeling at times like life was easier, maybe even better before you knew Jesus. God forbid. What do you do? What do you do when you find yourself in a situation like this? I'll tell you what I do. I sing. And if I can't sing, and that happens at times as well, then I listen until I can sing. I listen to the words of the gospel in song. And there's Sundays where I've come in to worship with the saints and I just can't utter the song. Life is heavy. Something's going on. And it's beautiful. I just will sometimes look around and watch my brothers and sisters worship until I can join in the chorus. I learned early in my Christian faith that sometimes God uses the gospel through song to break through my hardness and my lethargy, to refresh, to renew, to wake me up to the glorious reality of my salvation from sin, death, hell, and the devil through the work of our conquering shepherd, Savior, King, the Lord Jesus. And as we bring this to a close, I want to say this. I've been walking with the Lord now for 27 years. Been a Christian, for 27 years. I'm now almost 47 years old. Been removed from seminary for a while, trained with a lot of really special guys to, preach the gospel, pastor churches. And in these 20-so years, I've seen a number of people who are no longer in ministry. Sometimes for good reason, but a lot of times for not. I know several guys who I studied with who are no longer married to their wives. Had a missions pastor who I couldn't find him on the website and then found him, in handcuffs before the court in Houston because he had embezzled $800,000 of the church's missions budget. How does this happen? How does this happen? And it just hit me not too long ago, again, getting on my bike. I get to ride my bike to work, ride my bike to my office, pop into my earbuds, putting on a worship song. If I'm going to get to the new heavens and the new earth, if I'm going to get to the celestial city, brothers and sisters, I'm going to get there singing. I'm going to get there singing. The song by the sea is a song of deliverance and a promise of future deliverance that we might dwell in the Lord's presence, that we might glorify God and enjoy him forever. And judging from the songs of Revelation and the reference we read of earlier to the Song of Moses, you can be assured that when we've been there 10,000 years, bright shining as the sun, we'll have no less days to sing God's praise than when we first begun. Let's pray and then let's sing. And let's continue to sing until we're all the way home. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you that you are gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, and that you sent your Son for us. We thank you that you have helped us in every way possible and have even put songs in our mouth that we would sing, to keep singing, to continue singing, so that we would lay hold of Christ and cling to Christ with everything that we have. Give us the grace and the faith to do this and to persevere in glorifying you. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.